Well, good evening. I encourage you to get your Bible out, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be reading from there in just a few moments. Acts chapter 2. And once you do that, I'd ask you, if you would, to get your song book out and mark it to number 189. Appreciate Kirby leading us in those songs. I sent Kirby a text this morning and asked him if he would lead a few of those songs, and I appreciate his willingness to do that. And we're going to be reading that song in just a moment, number 189, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So go ahead and just mark that, and we'll read that in just a few moments. As you're turning there, it's good to see everybody that's out tonight. This is just such a special week for me. I don't have to tell you, but I'll tell you every night, just how much you guys mean to me. There's so many in the audience that are here even visiting tonight that just means so much to me. And you've been such an encouragement to me in my preaching of the gospel, and I just love you so much. Love you for who you are and for what you stand for and what you do here at Manslick Road. Just really excited for the week that lies ahead. I'll begin by telling you a story about a man who was leaving for work one morning, and he was running late, and he opened up the front door. And as he opened up the front door, here came the family Rottweiler. And in the family Rottweiler's mouth is a bunny rabbit. And the man quickly recognizes that it's the prize bunny rabbit of the neighbors, and the bunny rabbit's not looking so good. It's a bloody mess. He doesn't know what to do, and so he finally pries it from the dog's mouth. The bunny has no life left in it, so he does the only thing that he could do. He runs upstairs to the bathroom, and he starts trying to clean the bunny rabbit off. He brushes some hot water, flushes it down, cleans it up, blow dries it, puts some mousse on it, and gets it back to where it looks like it's got some life. And so he runs back over to the neighbor's yard. Now, they've already had some fights. They've had some disputes about property lines and that kinds of things. And so he knows this is not going to be good if he doesn't do something. So he takes that bunny rabbit, he sets that bunny rabbit, and puts it right in the backyard and props it up. And it looks like the bunny rabbit's alive. Well, he runs back in the house, and he's trying to get out the door when he hears a blood-curdling scream. Well, he sheepishly walks outside, and he feigns concern and says, "What's wrong?" And the neighbor says, "It's our rabbit. We buried him 3 days ago, and he's back." There's a moral to that story. Life sometimes brings about interruptions. And I would say that that man's life was interrupted, and that woman's life was interrupted that morning. And when I think about interruptions, I think the life of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, was all about interruptions. When Jesus came to the earth and when He began His public ministry, He interrupted the religious leaders of the day. He interrupted their system. But not only did He interrupt the religious leaders, He interrupted the lives of His disciples. You can imagine the fishermen that day when they were fixing and tending to their nets, when Jesus told them, "Leave your nets and you come and fish for men." That was an interruption for them. They gave up everything that they had to follow Jesus. But perhaps the greatest interruption of all was the end of the life of Jesus. Because when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that was a tremendous interruption to the followers of Jesus. Because when Jesus hung on the cross and He gave up His spirit and He died, to the disciples of Jesus, they thought that it was over. They thought that Jesus had lost, when in fact He hadn't. See, what happened on the cross was no interruption to the plans of Jesus at all. It was the Father's plan from the very beginning for His Son to go to the cross and to die. And so Peter, on the day of Pentecost, about 50 days later after Jesus resurrects from the tomb, preaches what we say the first gospel sermon. And in Acts chapter 2, at verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That verse tells us that what happened on the cross was no accident. God the Father was not shocked in heaven and did not have to come up with a plan B. This was His plan from the very beginning. It wasn't a plan that seemed to make much sense. It was a plan that to the world looked foolish. But Jesus did exactly what the Father wanted Him to do. And He died on a cross for the sins of all mankind. Now, we've been singing tonight about the old, old story. So I want you to take your minds back, if you would. Take your minds back to that week, those final moments, those final days of Jesus. Let's go back to the events that were leading up to the crucifixion and the scene of the crucifixion. You know, before Jesus went up to Calvary, he appeared before Pilate. And Pilate could find no fault in him. I want you to turn your Bible to Luke chapter 23. And notice the scene here. In Luke chapter 23, we read this account of the conclusion that Pilate comes to when he is face to face with Jesus. In Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23 at verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Now that punishment of Jesus was difficult for Jesus. If you turn your Bible to John, look in John chapter 19. I want to read this for you. Don't gloss over that when Pilate says, "I will punish and then release him." The punishment in John chapter 19, in John chapter 19 at verse 1, tells us, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him," or your version may say scourged him. Verse 2, "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." Now when it says that Jesus was scourged or he was flogged, we know that he was beaten with a whip. And it was no ordinary whip. You've heard that whip described before, with metal balls weighing it down and sharp pieces of bone fragments that would rip open the flesh. And then they take the crown of thorns and they don't place it just nicely on the head of Jesus. They press that crown of thorns down. They mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they slap him in the face. And Pilate was hoping that all of that punishment would appease the crowd, but it didn't. The crowd was still thirsty for the blood of Jesus. And so they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And eventually, Pilate handed Jesus over. And back in Luke chapter 23, I want to read this statement for you. In Luke chapter 23, turn back there. And Pilate, when he releases him, it says in Luke chapter 23, in verse 33, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Notice what it says there. At the place of the Skull, your version may say, at Calvary, there they crucified him. No details are given about that. Now, for those folks in the first century, they didn't need details about the crucifixion. Crucifixion was a common event. Rome was notorious for crucifying those that would break the law or that would disrupt the peace, and they would crucify them and show the world, "Look, this is what happens when you upset the peace of Rome." And so they knew exactly when they read this statement that they crucified Jesus, exactly what that meant. But for us, we might need a little bit of description about that. So I want you to imagine, Jesus has already been whipped. His back is open, it is shredded open from the scourging. Then picture the nails driven in his hands and in his feet. Picture the suffering of Jesus upon the cross, the agony that he went through. Now typically it wasn't the crucifixion itself that they would die from, it would be asphyxiation. They would suffocate those that were crucified because they couldn't lift themselves up to get a breath. So imagine Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gasping for breath. Picture Jesus experiencing terrible trauma at this point. Not to mention the enemies of Jesus are standing around the foot of the cross and they're mocking Jesus. He saved others, he can't save himself. If you're the king, come down, Jesus. And yet Jesus had enough in him to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then when Jesus did that, he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. Now I assume for the majority of us here in the audience tonight, that's not a new story for you. It's in fact an old, old story. And we've heard it dozens, if not hundreds of times. And it causes me to ask the question, has the cross of Jesus become common to us. Look in number 189 in your song book. Number 189, the song goes written by Isaac Watts that we just sang a moment ago. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Beautiful song with beautiful words that remind us of the importance of the cross of Calvary. But I'm afraid that for some Christians, we don't survey the cross, but we just give it a casual glance. And so I ask the question tonight, are you giving the cross a casual glance or are you giving it a consistent gaze? You see, when we give the cross a consistent gaze, it causes us to reflect upon those events of that day and what they actually mean to you and what they mean to me. Isn't that really why we share the Lord's Supper meal together every first day of the week? It's the only memorial that Jesus instituted and authorized in the New Testament for us to remember those events. Now, do you think when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that He did so with the thought in mind that, look, I want my disciples who live such busy lives, I want them to take just 5 minutes out of their busy schedule on the first day of the week to remember my death and then they can go back to whatever it is that they're doing and go back to their busy schedules? Or do you think Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with the thought, I want my disciples to take some time out on the first day of every week to reflect and to remember the events of the cross and what I did there for them so that that crucial event could be at the forefront of their minds each and every day, each and every moment of the week? You know the answer to that. Jesus wants us to remember the cross. Now, I recognize that the cross in our culture is scandalous. It always has been. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it's the foolishness to the Gentiles. And the cross is still that way today. And so what we're tempted to do, because the cross in the world today is downplayed, it's ridiculed, perhaps God's people suffer from this idea, or I should say this temptation, to want to downplay and de-emphasize the cross of Calvary as well. Now there was a man who I read recently about, or heard recently about, and he calls himself a gospel preacher. And he said this, don't tell people about the cross, it doesn't work. Just tell them that God loves them and has a plan for them. Now think about the crux of this guy who calls himself a gospel preacher's advice. Basically, don't tell them about the crucified Messiah, that doesn't help anybody today. That's foolish in the minds of people today. So just tell them that if they come to Jesus, that they're going to have great blessings, they're going to have prosperity, they're going to have warm, fuzzy feelings, they're going to have great self-esteem, and if you do that, you will fill the pews. Now I know that you know better than that. But here's the reality, it's easier to talk about the fruit than it is to talk about the tree. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we can be excited to evangelize and tell others about following Jesus. And we can think, look, you need to come to Jesus. You need to become a Christian because when you become a Christian, oh, you get joy. You get a peace that passes all understanding. You get an incredible spiritual family to help build you up and to encourage you. Now, I say amen to all of that. That's exactly what you get. You get spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. But I want us to understand that without the cross of Jesus, we would have no joy. We would have no peace. We would not have this spiritual family that we have today. So you can't have the fruit without the tree. You can't have the joy, peace, and all the spiritual blessings without the cross of Calvary. We can never introduce people to Jesus without talking about the crucified Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you're hearing this story, perhaps it's not old to you. That's the message that I have for you tonight. It's a message of a crucified Messiah. It's an old, rugged cross. And it's so different from what I think we're used to today in our culture and our society. You know, in our world today, we want to read something. We want to read a blog post. Give me 5 ways I could be a better spouse. Or give me 3 ways that I can build up my relationship with God. We want a list, or we want some type of 3-ring binder that tells us, here's what you need to do. And basically the idea is, tell me what I can do to be in control of my life to make it better. That's never going to work. You can never be who God wants you to be without the cross of Jesus. And the cross of Jesus declares to every one of us tonight, you can't do it on your own. You can never be right with God on your own. But I can tell you that because Jesus died on the cross, you can be right. And the message of the cross removes any ounce of pride that we might have. Because we've got to say, I need Jesus on the cross. And I believe that our relationship with God will only be a casual relationship. It'll only be a, hey, I'll call you when I need to talk to you. Until we finally sit down and gaze at the cross. You imagine if we turned our iPhones off, our iPads, our computers, our TVs, and we just shut out all that noise that we fill our minds with every day. And just sat down and just thought about the cross. You imagine, I can tell you what would happen to every one of us. We would fall to our knees out of love for what God had done for us. It would overwhelm our thoughts. And so I want to tell you a few things tonight. That for many of you, it's not new. For some of you, it may be. And I want you to listen tonight. I want to tell you 3 things tonight. That the cross of Calvary declares. First of all, the cross of Calvary declares the ugliness of sin. Nothing reveals the dreadfulness and the seriousness of sin than the cross of Calvary. And so I ask you the question tonight, have we become so casual about sin that we've become careless, that we have become careless about the cross? I'm going to say that again. Have we become so casual about sin that we have become careless about the cross? I want you to think about it. If you're a child of God here tonight, if you're a Christian, you've been washed in the blood of Jesus through the waters of baptism, and you choose to sin, when we do that, we are basically saying, I know what God says. I know what His will says. I know what His word says. I know what He wants me to do, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do regardless. And when a Christian has that attitude, what that is saying is that the cross of Jesus has no impact on me. The cross of Jesus makes no difference in my life. The cross has lost its meaning. And when that happens, that means that we've forgotten about how terrible sin is. You see, the cross of Calvary declares to us that God cannot live in peaceful coexistence with sin. God and sin cannot mix. And that's why we see in Romans 6 at verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. Sin has consequences, and the ultimate consequence is separation from God. And understand tonight that sin is our greatest problem. And here's the interesting thing about our greatest problem when it comes to God, what He chose to do about our problem. You consider just how powerful God is. I mean, in the beginning, God created, that is, God created out of nothing everything for His glory. He spoke it into existence, and here it is. He speaks, and He's created galaxies way out in the cosmos that we've never seen, that our eye will never see, just for His glory. He speaks it into existence. And yet when it comes to sin, He did not just speak a word and say, you're forgiven. He didn't do that. He didn't speak a word. He sent the word. He sent the word to become flesh and to put on the punishment that I deserve and to go to the cross. Here's the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Kirby sometimes sings the song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And we think, well, no, I wasn't there when they crucified my Lord. You might not have been there physically, but the same sins that put Jesus on the cross are the same sins that we have today. That same pride, that same hatred in the hearts of those who pounded the nails into Jesus is the same pride, the same hatred that we've had in our hearts before. And when we hear the pounding and the echo of the spikes going into our Savior's body, we're reminded it's because of our sin. And I'm reminded of just how ugly and how terrible my sin is. Do you see how foolish it is for a child of God to rationalize sin? It's just a little bit of gossip. Look, I've just got a little bit of bitterness in my heart over this situation. Or it's just a little bit of lust. It's just an internet site. We rationalize sin, and we make it a common thing. We make it no big deal, and we de-emphasize and downplay the cross. Look, God hated sin so much that He sent His Son to die. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." With that thought in mind, that Jesus died for me, how can I go on enjoying the very sin that put my Savior on the cross? How does that fly for a Christian? The cross of Calvary declares just how ugly sin is. Second of all, I want you to see that the cross of Calvary declares how valuable we are to God. The cross of Calvary declares just how precious each and every individual is to God. Now, this goes against what our young people hear today in school. If they go to university, they're going to hear their professor say that you're nothing more than pond scum. There's no difference between you and a pile of rocks out there in your backyard. That you've evolved and that you've all somehow evolved into this logical thinking human being. But you have no value. That goes against what the cross declares. The cross has been declaring for 2,000 years that we are the handiwork of God. In Psalm 139 at verse 14 it says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And when I look at the cross of Calvary, and I see God there hanging on the cross in excruciating pain for me, when I see His Son, there is no other conclusion than to say that God loves me, that I have value to God. How do you decide the value of something? That's an interesting thought. How do you do that? Well, there's a couple of different ways. One, you can decide the value of something, first of all, by who owns it. If I were to cut off a lock of my hair and put it on eBay, I'm not going to get any bidders. Nobody's going to buy my hair. But you get a lock of Elvis Presley's hair, that's going to go for a lot of money. Value is decided by who owns it, who it belongs to. It's also decided this way. How much is someone willing to pay for it? That's the way it is when you sell your house. Your house is worth what a buyer is willing to pay for it. And so it begs the question, what was God willing to pay for me? What was He willing to pay for you? See, 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 20 says, "You were bought with a price." Well, what is that price? The price is the Son of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The cross of Calvary declares, I may never drive the fanciest car, I may never have the biggest house, I may never have the biggest retirement account on the block, but none of that matters. The cross of Calvary declares that I matter to God, that I have value to God, regardless of what kind of worldly possessions that I may own. God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to spend eternity with us. And He was willing to give His own Son. And for His own Son to shed His blood. The blood of Jesus is the most powerful detergent of the world today. Doesn't matter if you're male, female, black, white, purple, red, yellow. Doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. The blood of Jesus can wash away any sin. And the cross of Calvary declares that. The cross of Calvary also declares the wonder of God's love. It's amazing to me the people that I run into that just think, there's no way that God can love me. Some people say, I don't think anybody loves me, much less God. All you have to do is go to John chapter 3 at verse 16 and read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but that all should have eternal life. You see, John 3:16 declares that God loves me, and He loved me even when I was unlovable. Romans 5 verse 8, that God shows His love or demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 3 at verse 16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. There have been dozens, if not thousands, of songs and movies written and trying to define what love is all about. I'll tell you what love is. Love is Jesus dying on the cross. That's the greatest definition. That's the greatest love story ever. We have to understand. We have to come to grips with the fact that even though we've sinned, we transgress God's law, that God loves you. I think sometimes it's easier for us to believe that God created the world by speaking it into existence than it is to believe that God loves me. We struggle with that from time to time. But I want you to understand that God does and always will love you. So, here's the challenge. I mentioned yesterday that our lessons this week are all about challenges that we face. I believe there's a great challenge when it comes to the cross. And so when you consider all of these things, that the cross declares the ugliness of sin. The cross declares how much value we are, a value we have to God. How much God loves us. How do we respond to a love like that? How do we respond to such a story of the Son of God dying upon the cross? Well, you sang it earlier. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, that's what it's all about. When you give the cross a consistent gaze, you can come to no other conclusion than to say that God wants all of me. He gave all for me, will I give all to Him? So there's the challenge tonight. The challenge is, will you give yourself to Christ? Perhaps that's why we struggle with not gazing at the cross, but we just give it a consistent glance, because that's the only conclusion to give. That God demands our loyalty. He demands our life. God says, I want you because I gave you my Son. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul would write this, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. Here's the conclusion. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says there's no other conclusion when you look at the cross and see that Jesus died for you, but to give yourself to Him. So I'll tell you another one of my favorite stories about a young boy. He bought these plans to build this wooden boat. And so he saved up all his money and he babysitted his little sister and he took out trash and cut lawns. And finally got enough money to take this, go down to the store and buy some wood to build this sailboat. So he builds a sailboat. He's so proud of it. He takes it out and he goes to the river down by his house and he sets it in there and he watches it float. It's doing exactly what it's supposed to do. Well, eventually he's just sitting there watching it. The thing just keeps going and going and going. And he can't get to it. And so he tries to catch up with it, but it's way downstream. So about a week later, he's walking down the street and he looks in the store and he sees that wooden boat that he bought. And he runs in there and the store owner's standing there and he says, hey, that boat you got in that window, that boat's mine. I want it back. He said, well, it may have been yours, but it's mine now. He said, if you want it, you got to pay me for it. So he went back, he babysitted his sister again, he cut grass, he took out the trash. He finally saved up enough money to buy that wooden boat back. And when he looked at that, when he finally got that boat back in his hand, he said, little boat, now you're twice mine. I made you, and I bought you back. And I love those little boy's words because it reminds me a lot about what God did for us. He made you, and He's willing to buy you back. You're twice His. So doesn't it make sense then that if God bought you through His Son, that He wants all of you? So I ask you tonight, is that what He's getting? Is He getting all of you? Are you going to be able to sing what Kirby's going to lead us in just a moment? To the old rugged cross, I will ever be true. What we're declaring when we sing that song is, God, I'm never going to let go of the cross. I'm only going to cling to You. I'm going to give You my all. You see, now that we've gazed at the cross, I think it's important for us to just gaze into ourselves, to examine ourselves. Could we say this, what Paul said? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live not in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What are you living for? How do you view Calvary? It doesn't matter how many times you've come to church. It doesn't matter how many times you've prayed. It doesn't matter how many daily Bible reading programs you've completed. All that's great. None of that matters without Jesus dying on the cross and you coming and kneeling before it. That's what's required. You see, the fact of the matter is, the story goes that God did His part. He was willing to go to the point where He offered up His only begotten Son. What is required is your response. Are you willing to do your part? See, the cross says, if you're willing to kneel before Me, that blood can wash away your sins. And so if you're willing to come and to repent of your sins, I said yesterday, not a walk down the aisle, but it's a choice to make in your life to make a clean, sharp break from sin. If you're willing to do that, confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to be immersed in water because you believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Then if you're willing to submit to the waters of baptism, and somebody might say, well, that means then, Zach, I'm working for my salvation. No, it doesn't. You don't do anything when you're baptized. Wiley will tell you, bend your knee. You don't work for your salvation. But what you are doing is you're submitting to the will of God. And that's what's necessary. So if you're willing to do that tonight, we want to help you with that. We want you to become a New Testament Christian and have the hope of heaven. If you're a child of God and you've already knelt at the cross, but perhaps you've let go of it, and you want to come back, we want to help you. We want to strive with you to make it home to heaven and live with our Savior for all eternity. So if we can help you spiritually in any way, come on up right now while we stand and sing.